1 Peter 3:13-22. Now you may recall that I ended my last sermon on this text at verse 18 in the middle of the sentence. And that might not be the best place to conclude, but the reason to do so is, you know, what I might call the magnetism that pulls the sentence apart in a way. Verses 13 to 17 lift verse 18 upward, kind of grab a hold of it and pull it up to that suffering material. Christ suffered, right? But then you'll notice verses 19 to 22 drag it downward in thought. I mean, 19 to 22, you're into a sentence. It's part of that sentence and those things that are developed in that sentence. The sections on each side of verse 18 pull at it, so to speak, like two magnets. The first section discusses suffering for doing good, which is the context for the second section about baptism. Of course, the second section has the strong pull of that single sentence that includes 18, 19, and 20. Let me read those again. And notice that this is a single sentence. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. That's a quite a packed sentence. Now, my work today will show that I am going to attempt to cut through some thick jungle growth with a sharp machete. And that, by that I just mean there are many difficulties here, and I'm going to deal with them in some very brief, little tiny defenses of my point of view, because I can't just say things, but I'm going to try to keep us on a very central focus. Now just notice how Peter opens up verse 21. Baptism, Peter says, corresponds to this. King James Version has the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. The like figure, and corresponds to this. What does this refer to? Much has been written in answer to that question. At least we can say that there is a consensus on the idea that the broad subject of the passage is baptism, somehow including the days of Noah. The baptism of the Old Testament has Christian baptism as its antitype. Now that word antitype I just mentioned here, that's the literal word translated correspondence. If you take the Greek, it's practically antitype. It's antitupon. You can hear antitype in it. So since the New Testament antitype is baptism, then in some way what occurred in the Old Testament is a baptism. The Old Testament baptism that's implied is a shadow of some kind of New Testament reality, and this is what we got to try to figure out. Right? What is it? Now my outline will reflect this shift from Old Testament to New in 2 points. So here are my 2 points I'm going to cover, and trying to pick up on that big picture like that we have Old and New. First, we're going to deal with Christ and baptism in the time of promise and shadow. That's verses 19 and 20. And then we'll look at the Christian and baptism in the time of fulfillment and reality. All right, let's start with Christ and baptism in the time of promise and shadow. Again, I have to begin with 21 here. On the Christian side of the comparison, baptism is said to be an appeal to God for conscience clean obedience. Let me just, I'm going to kind of read across the verse. Baptism, verse 21, saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Just kind of leaving some of the other things out for the moment. Baptism saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience. In some way, baptism saves, which we'll deal with later. That's in my second half of this sermon. But right now, looking at Christ and baptism in the time of shadow, if we emphasize Noah and his family, we've just been reading about Noah and the ark and the water. If we emphasize Noah and his seven relatives, how does Christian baptism correspond to Noah's baptism? Is that what the text is telling us? That's what I was taught in 1975 by a teacher that I greatly respect and from whom I'm tapping a lot for this message. But we might wonder about that. New Testament baptism is an obedient act that promises obedience. You can see this in the idea of appealing to God for a clear or good conscience. As a prayer to God for obedience, it is a commitment to obedience from the inner man, from deep in your soul and conscience. It is a pledge of righteousness from the heart. Baptism is an act of obedience that embraces God's command, and it is a word of promise about obedience. Where does obedient good behavior of a good conscience appear in the account of Noah? On this, Peter is silent. So it is fundamentally important to identify the active party in the days of Noah. In this context, the person who is active is clearly Christ, who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you read the sentence of 18 to 20, again, you can scan it over while I'm just talking here a little bit, you'll note that Christ is the subject of the sentence. Christ suffered. He went and proclaimed. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who made Jesus alive, in verse 18, made alive in the Spirit. And you'll notice this is part of my machete here, I'm arguing to you that that's the Holy Spirit. That's probably one of the easiest things to defend here. The idea of a flesh-spirit, small s spirit, flesh-spirit contrast does not introduce the erroneous thought that Jesus died in his body, in his flesh, but not in his spirit somehow. Instead, his entire human makeup as body and soul, spirit, and immaterial, material being, as any human being is, was subject to death and raised by the Holy Spirit from the dead. So by the Spirit, Christ is the active party. Now so whatever we do with this text, and as you wrestle with it and you do your own work and devotions on this, When you look from baptism and it corresponds to this, and you go back to the this, you have to start with Christ as the subject being talked about. He suffered and he preached, in the previous material that Peter develops. Now let's consider, before I finish this first major point, I wanted us to consider the preacher of righteousness and the idea of baptism. So let's start with the preacher of righteousness here. Because of the reference to Noah, our thoughts immediately fix on him. And Peter tells us later that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Who's the preacher back there in the days of Noah? Noah, you know. 2 Peter 2:5. He preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. But his preaching, the preaching of Noah, is not part of the record. And watch this. It's not part of the record here in this context of Peter. And I went back and read Genesis 6 to 8 on the flood, and I read from Noah's birth to his death, and there is not a word about Noah as a preacher in that entire account in the book of Genesis. And I couldn't find any references anywhere else that he was a preacher or proclaimer or herald of righteousness than the 2 Peter 2:5 verse. Peter tells us nothing about Noah's righteousness, nothing about his faith like we have in the book of Hebrews, or about his obedience that the book of Genesis records. Emphasis is on Christ as the preacher. Noah must be his agent. You see, I'm cutting through a whole lot of stuff here. I don't know what views you've heard on this passage in the past, and I've read all kinds of views on this recently. Noah is the preacher through whom Christ preached by the Holy Spirit. Makes a lot of simple sense. It's kind of Occam's razor. So we have to determine the typology from that starting point. What kind of correspondence do we have with baptism and all that? We've got to start here. However good a job I may do or not do on this, anyone, I'm just going to say, I think is just a maximal point here. We've got to start here. Therefore, I want to pause again and use the machete with some brief comments about this preaching. So let me just kind of go through this real quickly for what's here. He, I want to read this verse part here. Look at the preaching to the spirits. He, Christ, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. The spirits are human spirits, human beings, human persons. Referred to in terms of their spiritual makeup. Just as the eight persons, verse 20, are literally, I think maybe the King James even has it this way, eight souls. Why does Peter call the eight souls? Why does he call the others spirits? You can understand here, I grant, that the term spirits is the term that's used when it says Jesus cast out the unclean spirits out of people, demons. And people take off on this passage and go down that road, and there's a door that opens there, and there's all kinds of things over there, and I just shut that door. And I put a lock on it, and I ain't going down that road through that door. Very briefly, I've just given you my reasons. Their disobedience of these persons back in the days of Noah, their disobedience goes hand in hand with their imprisonment in sin, because Genesis stresses their total depravity. Listen to this language. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5, leading up to the flood. 8:21, afterwards, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, from his birth. Another thing about the preaching, though, now a positive note about it, we have very little here, granted, and I've told you how little we have from other places in the Bible about this. The preaching, which is the word for heralding. The preacher as a herald. It's preaching the gospel. This kind of word is used about preaching the gospel, ministers do today, but it's got the flavor of being a herald, and it's used, it's that word that's used both here and in 2 Peter 2:5. That's what Noah was. A herald. Gospel herald, heralding the gospel. And preaching here, Jesus, it says here that Jesus went and preached. He was a herald. He heralded. He proclaimed. That word has the connotation of an announcement of divine triumph. In his patience, God offered the gospel in triumphal tones to the world that rejected his righteousness. Thus it may have been a few that were saved, but their salvation was the salvation of the world. And it was a huge step in the process of God's plan of redemption. It's kind of interesting to see that as a triumph, you know. My wife, I mentioned this to her the other day, and she kind of looked at me funny and said, sounds unusual. Only 8 were saved out of that old world through the flood. And that was a triumph of grace. I think there are a lot of different ways to kind of unpack that. But it was an unfolding of the history of redemption. It was a major historical redemptive event, and it is not surprising that there are things present there of a typical nature, type to antitype. The type to antitype unfolding that Peter describes. All right, that's a little bit about the preaching, and I've made short shrift of some things there. Now let's think about the idea of baptism. What's the baptism back there? Was Noah baptized? You know, my teacher told me years ago you had the household baptism. And it was part of the defense of infant baptism that he was trying to teach me back there in 1975. And I do still have great respect for this man. So what's the idea of this baptism? Was Noah baptized? I don't think Noah was baptized here. If he was, he'd have been put to death. Am I right or not? The flood waters are what no doubt cues in the idea of baptism to Peter as he's going and thinking through. But it is an unusual baptism. The world was baptized in the flood, in the water. But in a negative sense, by the death of all disobedient people. That is clearly has nothing to do with infant baptism, and that has nothing to do with believers' baptism. The polemics gets us all off the track here. Noah was not baptized by the flood. Instead, he was saved from the water. Listen to Genesis 7:7. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. And then that's Genesis 7:7. And of course here Peter says they went through the waters safely on the ark. Still, we can say, you could probably say something like this, and I hope you start to absorb some of these ideas. Maybe this is, I don't even know how new all this might be to some of you. We've talked a little bit about this a number of years ago. I think it was in 2000 or 2001 or somewhere in the baptism study that we did among some of the, with some of the men. So I'm not sure of your acquaintance with all of this. So the idea of thinking of this as a judgment baptism, that's not an uncommon thought about baptism, and many Reformed writers look at baptism that way, even Christian baptism, talking about it as a judgment of cursing and a judgment of blessing and things like that. But this is a judgment baptism. And it did save Noah from the ungodly world that surrounded him. And it saved him into the new world after the flood. You know, the ark saved him, right? The ark delivered him through the water, saved from the water to the new world. So we can say that, but there's nothing in Noah's experience to which Christian baptism corresponds as a pledge of obedience. Though Noah was an obedient man, and that's emphasized, you know. Now, I just find it striking. I want to continue on this line of thought, but I do find it striking that we have the beginning of the world with two people and the beginning of the new world from eight people. Now, we are descendants from those eight here today. But now, all of this, to me, sends our thoughts back to the active party in the previous verses, to Christ, to understand the typology. What he did, this is my, you know, maybe partly it's the machete, etc., but this is a key point here now to try to understand this passage, and I hope you'll wrestle with me as disciples wrestle and try to learn. What he did finds its correspondence in Christian baptism. And that does make me ask the question, but should we connect the activity of Christ by the Spirit in the days of Noah to baptism? Should we? Or maybe it's how should we? I'm not sure how to say the question. I want to answer that affirmatively. I want to say, yes, we have to make a connection between Christ and baptism in shadow in order to understand the Christian and baptism in the time of fulfillment. So here are some reasons to answer that. I want to just mention some in order here. First, it makes sense for Peter to go down the baptism path because the suffering of Christ is central to the development of his thoughts. Verse 18 is a key verse, right? It pulls up and it's pulled down, and it's about Christ and his suffering. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And Jesus told Peter that his suffering is a fearful baptism. You remember that in Luke 12:50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it be accomplished. Now, second, why baptism and a connection to baptism? I just have to put some of these things out here, maybe whatever the order might be that's best. Second, our Lord's death is the high point of his suffering, correct? He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. His suffering is a baptism. The high point of his suffering is obedience. Third, Paul tells us that the death of Christ is his one act of obedience. kind of like, you know, one act of obedience. So compared to the one act of disobedience of Adam, this is Romans 5, there's one act of obedience on the part of Christ in his death. And that act of obedience saves. It's by that act of obedience that he saves all his people. Romans 5, 18 and 19. And fourth, we can hardly forget this fact, which I have very little emphasized over the years. But we can hardly forget the fact that Christ was active in the Old Testament, in Old Testament times, in obedience to the Father, in accord with the eternal covenant of redemption, in accord with what we talked about as the Pactum Salutis. In the days of Noah, the obedience of Christ came into head-to-head conflict with sin and rejection, but he announced the gospel of salvation in the ark of safety, and he enabled the obedience of Noah by which the world was saved in remnant, in a remnant of eight persons. Peter describes this obedience as a type of Christian baptism. We can therefore take the preaching of Jesus in the days of Noah to be his obedience in both act and word that saved the world in the Old Testament. Saved the old world. His act and word obedience that saves is the type to which Christian baptism as obedience in act and word corresponds. And finally, our Lord's triumphal announcement of a new world through a saving baptism expressed in type and anticipation his commitment to the baptism of suffering to save the world. Now, there's the core of all I've been saying on this first part, so please, if I've kind of put you to sleep so far, come back for a minute and grab a hold of this sentence. I want to say it again. Our Lord's triumphal announcement in his preaching, this announcement of a new world through a saving baptism, expressed in type and anticipation his commitment to the baptism of suffering to save the world. In preaching triumph through the flood, Jesus promised to experience the overwhelming judgment of God to bring disobedient sinners safely through the day of judgment to become the redeemed world of glory. His obedience and his pledge of obedience to a flood judgment baptism has the qualities of a baptism that saves. There's a lot of theology here. Thus, Christian baptism corresponds to the obedience of Christ in the days of the flood. Accordingly, Christian baptism saves you as an act of obedience in correspondence to how Christ's baptismal obedience saved the old world. Emphasis is on the word of Jesus, preaching in the context of evil people. His word was obedience in action that promised his ultimate act of obedience. Peter says this looked forward to Christian baptism. You know, that's kind of another difficulty. You can get a lot of gospel without Peter saying that. It points to Christian baptism that also saves by word as obedience in action, commitment, and self-surrender to God. All right, now, that's the first half. That's a look at Christ and baptism in the shadow. I hope you got the idea. I'm basically saying Christ pledged that he would go through a flood, an overwhelming flood of judgment to save the new world in glory in heaven. And he showed that in a huge type to antitype in a historical redemptive event of a massive scale in a baptismal judgment of the world back there. What the world went through back there, Jesus said he's going to go through to save the new world. But now Christian baptism in the time of fulfillment and reality. Now, I'm going to be briefer on this, but we'll still, there's a certain need for, well, maybe my brevity is that machete again. We should address two things about Christian water baptism: the meaning of the saving pledge of baptism and the power of the saving pledge of baptism. On the meaning of the saving pledge of baptism, there is a negative and positive side to this subject. Baptism now saves you, not but as. It's not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Negatively speaking, water baptism does not save as a literal and outward washing. There is no power in the water. There is no holy water in any fount of any church. Of course, it is an outward washing ritual. We do use water. But that is not where its meaning lies. Literal water has meaning, remember, by God's command that calls for obedience. It saves, Peter says, as an appeal to God for a good conscience, and thus it saves as an appeal, prayer, commitment to, pledge to God of obedience. It's a pledge of a holy life. Let's think about how that saves. By this obedient act and commitment to good behavior, you save yourself from the evil generation around you, as Noah was saved from his evil generation. You save yourself from the corruption of sin and sin's consequences here and now. It's like saying to someone, by doing this, you will save yourself from much grief and from much trouble. Compare this with obedience to the fifth commandment by children. When they obey their parents, they save themselves from being hit by a car or from losing a leg hopping boxcars. The law protects. Obedience to God is the way of blessing and a full life. Of course, the fifth commandment has the promise of long life as it serves the believer's good and God's glory according to his knowledge, wisdom, and grace. Furthermore, we should accent the point that protection from being hit by a car has a higher reference of protection from the judgment of God, for it is his judgment in part and in intent, in anticipation. In the consequences of daily disobedience, those consequences, we experience the judgment to come in part and in anticipation. Therefore, God's judgment in these consequences of daily life anticipates the day of judgment that leads the way to the coming new world. There will be a saved world made up of a remnant from the fallen human family. The little flock of eight will become the multitudes which no man can number in the world of glory. Blessing now and yet to come in the day of judgment is for you by the surrender of yourself wholly to God for obedience, which you express in the submission and obedience of baptism and coming into the life of the Church of Christ. That's the core in the appeal of baptism, as a commitment to obey the Lord in a fallen world, even though that obedience may lead to ridicule and suffering and persecution, and sometimes in a minimal way and sometimes in a major way. All right, that was a little bit about the meaning of the saving, how baptism saves. I'm saying it saves us from corruption. You save yourself. Save yourself from this wicked generation, Peter said in Acts 2, right? And you save yourself from the corruption. Just think of what we've been spared by walking a narrow path. You step your feet on the 10 rocks across the river and you don't drown. You have solid rock under your feet for all your steps, all your life. So saving from a corruption. And the consequences of sin that look ahead to the final judgment, there's a saving from this final judgment. I want to be clear as I go, and I'll make it more clear later. This has nothing to do with that we save ourselves by our own merit or anything. Now let's think of the power of the saving pledge of baptism. Last thing. The power is resurrection power. Consider how Christ's death in the baptism of suffering is presupposed in his resurrection exaltation. Notice how it just reads right on through. Baptism, which corresponds, verse 21, to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him because he has been made universal sovereign and Sabbath king. Lord of all, and given as Lord of all, and head of all, given as head of all to the church. His baptism was foreshadowed in his obedience in conflict with evil in the days of Noah. The ultimate pattern for his action in the Old Testament and for Christian baptism is his baptism of suffering and death on the cross. So, when the shift from promise to fulfillment, from type to anti-type occurs, the archetype becomes clear, and the full triumph in the resurrection comes into view. It is by the power of the resurrection that God gives us the new birth from the darkness of our death and sin. Peter told us that in 1 Peter 1:1-3. It is by the power of the resurrection that we step forward in the free act of obedience and baptism that opens a door to a newfound freedom and freedom from the corruption of this world. And it is the power of the resurrection that upholds us on the path of obedience all our days. Therefore, the true obedience of a Christian in baptism is the fruit of his union with Christ in his death and resurrection. When a Christian obeys in baptism from the heart, his baptism is in the Spirit, we learn from 1 Corinthians 12:3 and 13. We're told here it's through the resurrection. Accordingly, the obedience of faith and repentance in baptism saves in the sense that it is a means through which Jesus saves. Manifestation of being united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Christian baptismal obedience is efficaciously enabled obedience. Moreover, as such, it promises the obedience of the pledge that the Christian makes. Truly, the believer will obey by the grace of God and should be aware of that fact from the very beginning. If so, he will say in baptism, I commit myself to obedience by the grace of God. As we sing, my life in sovereign hands. There is no self-salvation here, no dependence on ourselves. Thus, baptism as our pledge of obedience is God's promise of efficacious grace. Grace that enables the very obedience of baptism and the freedom of Christian obedience that follows baptism from here to eternity. Well, this is a This is a striking text, much that's difficult, and I hope you will give a lot of reflection to this. I trust that this will be just the beginning for some healthy meditations, and I would just say this before I have two real quick conclusions to make. A good read would be to read the Noah account, 6-8 of Genesis. Search for Noah and his preaching. Search for how you might make this analogy somehow with Noah, and note how Christ is the subject of the sentence. But here are two conclusions. One, in the horrific, and even in the horrific evil of men and consequent judgment of the flood, God promised the redemption of the world through Christ. Sin abounds, but grace abounds more exceedingly. And two, it is the saving power of grace that enables you and me to pledge a holy life of discipleship, to be a learner and learn how to live for God, how to live and walk a holy path on those 10 rocks across the river of life. It is grace, God's amazing grace, that not only enables you to make that pledge from the heart, but that will enable you to make progress in good behavior step by step all the way to glory. Be encouraged to renew your covenant of baptism because Jesus endured the punishment of a world of judgment, a world of judgment deserving sinners for you, to bring you to God. Well, that's where our salvation is. Let me note this doxology and benediction. May we fall down before the majesty of God, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Even as he chose us in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. May we acknowledge our sin and former bondage and sin's imprisonment. May the Holy Spirit teach us to wonder at the sacrifice of Christ for us in his baptism of suffering. And may he thus enable us to live out our pledge of baptism, even if we must suffer for doing good, to the glory of the triune God. Amen. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. We need prayer to seal these things to our hearts. You just heard me go through this material, so you're going to say to yourself, yeah, Pastor, he really needs prayer. I know it now, but I didn't know it before. Well, I know it too. But we ask the Lord to seal these things to our hearts. So I'll ask our Brother Dan if he would begin our time, and then I'll just wait on you all. Close.
Father in heaven, we're in awe of your goodness to us, your grace and mercy, your governance of all your creatures according to your own will, after your own good pleasure. And we long for the day, Lord, when you shall acknowledge and acquit us before the whole world.
Amen.
Not for anything that we did, just out of your sheer mercy and love for us.
Yes.
Thank you is a flimsy word, Lord, but we would like to bring you thanks for all these things. Also, we want to remember Mrs. McMahon. Give skill to the doctors that work with her.
Yes.
Give them success. And just add your blessing to the whole situation in your own inimitable way, Lord. And we really beseech you for her. We want to offer thanks for the good report from my aunt. I know folks here prayed for her. She's doing nicely. And Lord, just for each one under this roof, according to each one's particular need, just invoke your rich blessing and your mercies. We thank you for all we've heard today, and we hope that you will seal it to our hearts. Make us consider our baptism and improve on it. So we ask you to bless us as we continue to pray in Christ's name.
Our Father, we look to you with thanksgiving for your holy word, and we do ask that you will teach us by the Holy Spirit. We ask that with regard to this particular passage regarding the details, but in the larger story that is here, we do thank you for the work of our Savior in fulfilling the covenant of redemption throughout history, and in his coming and incarnation, and in his baptism of suffering, death, and judgment before you, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Thank you that it's in him and him alone that we have the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that it is by the power of his life and death and resurrection, and the working of the Holy Spirit, that we are enabled to believe and we are freed to do a free action of obedience to you in baptism and to freely make a pledge of righteousness and to live in progress, stage by stage, as your disciples, learning of you in a marvelous journey from here to glory. We just thank you for these things. I pray for each one here that you will bless them, Lord. I pray that the text of Holy Scripture will be their stay, and that they will continue in their reflections as they have, and that there they will find their resource in Christ. Pray these things in his name and for the glory of the triune God. Amen.